Good evening, brethren. Good evening, friends. As I observed to one of the members here before services began, I've been associating with the brethren here at Kleinwood for almost 15 years now, since that long ago time when I first began studying law at the University of Texas just a few hours down the road. And so I always regard my time here as a kind of homecoming. Because there are so many people here whom I know and so many whom I love. I want to thank the elders and Jeff for the opportunity. I greatly appreciate his kind words of introduction. And let me also say on behalf of the Richardson family how much we appreciate all that all of you have done for us in this very difficult time. It is commonly observed that we just don't know how people who don't have the Lord make it through life. And I would echo that by saying that I myself don't understand how people who are outside of the Lord's church and all of the blessings that it brings make it through life either. So all of these things are greatly appreciated. By nature, I am not a man who likes to procrastinate. Back home, my usual practice is that I have a couple of sermons stacked up, written, and waiting to go. Because that way, if the week before Sunday something happens so that I don't have opportunity to work on a sermon, then when I get up in the pulpit, disaster will not strike. This sermon, though, had a slightly different genesis. It made its original appearance after the Friday in which the idea arose. That Friday afternoon, I was having a Bible study with one of our shut-ins at Juliet, a brother named Dennis Clark. And Dennis and I had been working our way through the book of Luke until finally we came to Luke, the 10th chapter. Now, Luke 10 is one of my favorite chapters in Luke. Among other things, it contains the story of the Good Samaritan, which is one of my favorite parables that Jesus ever tells. And yet, it is not to that parable that we will be turning our attention this evening. Instead, it is to the text that follows immediately after it. When we consider modern American society in general and the church in particular, there are few texts in the Bible that are more uniquely relevant to our situation than this one is. There are an awful lot of people in our society today who live their lives the way that some people pack suitcases. They fit everything into that suitcase that they possibly can. They add just a little bit more, and then they jump up and down on it until finally they can get it to zip shut. And so too it is that so many people in modern America, both inside and outside the church, live lives that are bursting at the seams with every kind of worry and care and concern that we can imagine. I know that people here tonight are worried, for instance, about their parents. They're worried about their children. We're worried about our jobs. We're worried about our mortgages. We're worried about our credit card payments. We're worried about our tuition payments. We're worried about our kids' schoolwork, our retirement savings. We're worried about walking the dog. We're worried about fixing the roof. We're worried about cleaning the house, and so on. I'm sure that we could append a list as long as that one to this one. A whole litany of things that stress us out, that concern us, that occupy our time and our energy. And that's the way that we go through life, dominated by these things. Now, that's all well and good, I suppose, except that it is the opposite of what God wants. Let's look this evening instead at how to choose the one needful thing. Our story from the life of our Lord begins this evening in Luke, the 10th chapter, and verse 38. Here's how the scripture there reads. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. This is one of those places in the Bible where we know a lot more about this situation than the narrator, in this case Luke, is revealing to us. We know that this village is Bethany. It's a fairly small village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it is likewise true that this woman, Martha, is destined to become one of the most prominent of the Lord's disciples in this particular area. That this is the Martha who is the sister of Mary, likewise the sister of Lazarus, whom the Lord wept for, whom the Lord raised from the dead. So she is very central to the story of the ministry of Jesus. And yet it is likely true that what is recorded here in Luke 10 is the first meeting between Jesus and Martha. It is evident from Martha's words, and indeed something that we could just assume from the fact that she is a Palestinian woman of 2,000 years ago, that hospitality is extremely important to her. And we see this in her readiness to offer hospitality to Jesus. Even today in the Middle East, as travelers to that region can attest, it is extremely important to the people who live there to be hospitable to strangers. This is a situation where, in showing hospitality to Jesus, Martha would probably, if necessary, willingly surrender her own meal so that he would be fed. And this is something that she would do even for an ordinary man. And yet, even though that is so, Jesus is no ordinary man. We can't really tell from the text, but it is likely that at this point, at least, Martha believes that Jesus is a prophet. It is possible, even, that she is persuaded that this is the anointed one of God. And so what she has just done is invited the Messiah to stay in her house. Now let's try and bring this down to our level a little bit. Ladies, I'm going to ask you how you would feel about it. What are your emotions at the moment if you have just invited Jesus to stay in your home? Not in some metaphorical sense. We're talking about the real, live, flesh and blood Son of God. You have met him on the street, and before you can stop yourself, the words come out of your mouth. Hi, Jesus. So glad to see you. Why don't you come stay with us? Stay as long as you like. At that moment, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? I think it's fair to say that for most of the sisters in Christ whom I know, at that moment, they are probably about to have a stroke. So for Martha. Next, though, in this story, in Luke 10:39, we encounter the sister of Martha. We encounter Mary. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It's interesting that as we consider Mary, we see someone who is even more prominent than Martha herself is. This is not the only story in Scripture in which Mary is one of the main characters. Perhaps most prominently, she appears in the story that is told in Mark 14 of the woman who anoints Jesus' body before burial. So when Jesus says that wherever the gospel is preached, this will be spoken of her, Jesus is talking about Mary. And just as was true of Martha, this may well be the first time that she ever encounters Jesus. This is their first acquaintance, if you will, of one another. So, Mary meets this man, whom she almost certainly believes, at least to be a prophet. But her reaction to him is very surprising. At this point, Mary is not the least bit worried about all the things around the house that have to be done. She is not concerned that the cat has been shedding all over the guest bed for the past 6 months. She is not concerned about the big piles of laundry that need to be folded and put away. She is not concerned about the heap of unwashed dishes in the sink. She is not worried that the only thing in the fridge right now is some Chinese takeout that is a week old. She is concerned with none of those things. Instead, her thought process appears to be very simple. Here is Jesus. Jesus is God's prophet. I am going to sit at the feet of God's prophet. I am going to listen to God's prophet until he goes away. The end. That's where Mary ends up. And we see just how this plays with Martha in the very next verse. Look with me at Luke 10:40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." As far as I know, the scripture never tells us what the birth order of Mary and Martha is. But when I look at this passage, I get the very strong sense that it is Martha who is the older sister and Mary who is the younger sister. And if that is so, then here we see Martha in full big sister form. There are 15,000 things that need to be done right now. For that matter, the potatoes, they have not even yet been peeled to go into the pot roast. And so she is scurrying around like a headless chicken, trying to do all of these things. And she looks over, and what does she see? She sees that Mary is sitting there chit-chatting with their very important guest and doing absolutely nothing to contribute toward putting together some hospitality for him. So we can only speculate on what precise emotions this evokes within the breast of Martha. But it's evident from her words that she is not happy about this. In this place, we can well imagine the carefully calm tone with which she tells the master teacher to direct some instruction in the direction of her sister. At a guess, this is probably not the first time that Mary and Martha have had differences of opinion on this issue. Now, they've probably had words on this subject before, but enough is enough. Obviously, everything that Martha has said to Mary before is not getting through to Mary, so it is time to call on a higher authority. And so she says to Jesus, "Jesus, tell my flighty, useless sister that now is the time for her to grow up. Now is the time for her to take responsibility. Now is the time for her to help me." Jesus replies to this, yes. But I don't think that he replies in the way that Martha would have anticipated. Consider with me verses 41 and 42. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." At the very least, these are not the words that Martha was expecting to come out of this prophet of God's mouth. She was looking for some instruction in the sacred duty of hospitality. That is not what she got. Instead, he says, first of all, to her, that she is worried and troubled about so many things. To Martha, this may well have been obvious to the point of being actually offensive. Here she is, here Jesus is. It is likely that all of Jesus' traveling party is with him. She needs to run around, get everything together. Of course she is worried and troubled about all kinds of different things. What else would one expect her to be? And yet, Jesus does not mean these words as a statement of fact. even though his repetition of her name indicates that his tone toward her is warm and indeed affectionate. When Jesus describes Martha in this way, this is meant as a reproof. His point is not merely that she is worried and troubled about many things. His point is that she is worried and troubled about many things, and she should not be. At this point in time, Martha has a big, long, elaborate to-do list of all of the things that she must do to show Jesus honor in the way that she believes he must be honored. It may be that she is literate and she has written this out as my own wife does. Or it may be that she is just keeping this elaborate list in her head. What Jesus wants her to understand, though, is that the things on her to-do list that she thinks are so important are actually the wrong things. Instead, it is Mary, flighty, irresponsible, unhelpful Mary, whose to-do list is right. Martha has got all kinds of things on her mind. Mary only has one thing on hers. And Jesus says that because she is interested only in talking to Jesus and listening to Jesus and learning from Jesus, that the one thing on Mary's to-do list is the only thing that ought to be there. And because that is so, because Mary has chosen the good part, Jesus is certainly not going to direct her to leave behind the important thing that she has chosen and direct her to help Martha with all of the unimportant things that Martha has chosen. As we look at this text, brethren, if we are honest with ourselves, we must admit that this is a shocking story. And what makes it shocking to us is that there is a part of every one of us that believes that Martha is right and Jesus is wrong. Let me explain it to you like this. When we look at this story, we would have such an easier time dealing with it and applying it to our lives if Jesus had backed Martha up. If Jesus had gone to Mary and said, Mary, I really appreciate your attention, but it's obvious that there are all kinds of important things around that need to be done, so why don't you go off and help your sister with all of those important things and you can come back and listen to me later. If that were the story, we would love the application, because the application then would be that we could pursue all of the urgent things in our lives that we think are so important, things that are in and of themselves good, and as we are pursuing them, also leave the spiritual things for later. Jesus, though, with his words, doesn't leave us that option. He doesn't allow us to be comfortable with the way that we prioritize the urgent over the important. He gives us the application not that we want to hear, but as is so often true with Jesus, the application that we need to hear. And the first thing that our Lord's words here encourage us to do is, first of all, to recognize the distractions in our lives. Read with me from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. John writes, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And this is significant, friends, because of what it implies. If indeed the things of this world are temporary, are transitory, and it is the things of God that are eternal and abide forever, then that implies a very simple test that we can use to analyze the things in our lives. Hold on just a second. To analyze the things in our lives, to determine whether each one of those is important or whether it is a distraction. It goes like this. If 10,000 years from now, we will care about something in our lives right now, then that something is probably important. If, on the other hand, 10,000 years from now, there is something in our lives right now that we are not going to care about then that is probably enough to tell us that it is nothing more than a distraction. In a nutshell, this is Martha's problem. All of the things on her to-do list aren't important. They're distractions from the things that are important. But there are so many distractions that they have left no room for the things that genuinely matter. The same thing can easily be true of us. It is very easy for us to try to cram so many things into our days, so many distractions, so many cares that are pulling us in so many directions, that they don't leave any room in our lives for the things of the Spirit either. For instance, it's gospel meeting season, the time, as I like to say, when preachers go to war. And there's a gospel meeting near where we live, perhaps even here at Climewood. And we say to ourselves, you know, I really would like to go to that gospel meeting every night. I enjoy listening to that preacher. He's preaching on a valid topic. I really want to go. But I've got this to do, and I've got this to do, and I've got this to do. And I just can't make the schedule work. If that's the case, friends, that tells us that we are occupying our lives not with the things that matter, but with the things that don't. There is nothing wrong, per se, with working long hours at work. There is nothing wrong, per se, with spending our lives shuttling our kids back and forth from soccer practice. But there is something terribly wrong when our lives become about soccer practice, when our lives become about long hours at work instead of about God. We need to acknowledge that and acknowledge that the way that we build our lives may not be building for eternity. Instead, we need to learn to choose the one needful thing. Consider Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Simply, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is a verse that is very easy to give our assent to in general terms. But once we start getting down to cases, it gets a whole lot more difficult. Once we start having to make a choice between the kingdom of God and other things in our lives that are worthy, that we consider important. when we apply this to the situation of Mary, it is evident that she has made quite a stand. And it's quite a stand for any of us when we make the decision in our lives to choose the quiet search for God over all of the things of this world that are constantly clamoring for our attention. I don't know how carefully Mary thought all of this through. But when she decides to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen, instead of getting up and helping her sister do good things, she's putting a lot on the line. I'm a man, but it is still difficult for me to imagine sitting in my living room listening to the flesh and blood Son of God when the living room around us is a wreck. And I think the reason why I find that hard to imagine is quite simply my own pride. Lauren and I enjoy being hospitable. We have people over all the time. And before we have anybody over, I do everything I can to make sure that the house is neat and orderly. So as, I think, to create the illusion that our house is always neat and orderly, and furthermore, that everything in our lives is neat and orderly. Here is our mask. We are perfect Christians. The problem with that is that it is fundamentally not true. Does anybody really think that our house looks all the time like it belongs on the cover of Southern Living? Do y'all really, really believe that my marriage, for instance, that my marriage is perfect, that it is filled every hour of every day with nothing but touching displays of affection and selfless love? Well, I do have a good marriage. But sometimes it's not so good. And I always have to work at it. We always have to work at it. And as for our house, we have a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. And that inevitably means that our house looks like Toys R Us got the stomach flu and puked all over the downstairs. In short, I am an imperfect man with an imperfect life. I would imagine that all of you, even those of you who don't know me, would acknowledge that in the abstract. Some of you have actually shared a roof with me, have lived with me, and you know that for certain. And yet, even though you know, and I know you know, still I am so often willing to dedicate myself to maintaining this illusion of perfection, even at the expense of pulling away from God. That's certainly a personal problem, but I think it is a universal problem as well. That it is easy for all of us to dedicate our lives to working our way through the things on our Martha to-do list. That we are constantly worried, we are driven, in fact, by our concern for how we will appear to others. We make sure that our house is immaculate all the time to keep our mother-in-law happy. We make sure that the lawn is perfectly kept so that the neighbors will be happy with us. We take on extra shifts at work so that we will stay on the boss's good side. And we make sure that our kids are involved in every activity imaginable. From the football team to the chess club, they're there all the time. Because we nurture this conviction that someone somewhere is watching us, that we are being graded on our children's participation. And if they see us taking our children to any fewer than 4 practices per week, it's out of the homeowners association we go. And that seems silly. But I think it points to a very real fear that we nurture. That we are so deathly afraid of being judged according to these standards that we make our lives about them. What's even worse than that, though, is when we allow ourselves to be governed by the standards that we make up our own. And many of the expectations that we attribute to others really come from nowhere other than our own heads. And we allow ourselves to be enslaved by these things. That we spend our lives being governed by a twisted version of who we think we ought to be. The reality is, friends, the truth is, that in our lives, there is only one judge who matters, and that is God. There is only one question on his grading sheet, and that is whether we love him. And as we do that, then everything else will fall into line. The point here is that despite the clamor that marks every one of our days, we need to make sure that our days and indeed our lives are about the search for the one needful thing. And that means that we must also spend our lives in ruthlessly eliminating everything that is not connected to that one needful thing. The things on Martha's to-do list were not evil in and of themselves, but they became a problem when they came between her and listening to Jesus. And it is equally disastrous for us to allow the busyness of our lives, even when it is a wholesome busyness, to allow that to crowd out the quietness that we need to draw nearer to God. In short, friends, we need to be people who spend our lives at the feet of Jesus, who are given to study and to meditation and to prayer. And to make sure that that happens, we need to be willing to ignore the piles of laundry sometimes. We need to be willing to ignore perhaps even the piles of cat hair sometimes, so that we too can sit down and listen to Jesus. And by doing so, choose for ourselves that one needful thing. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, it may be that this strikes you as an excessively reductionistic view of life. That life really can't be that simple. That there have to be a lot more complexities and a lot more moving parts than a single-minded search for and finding of God. In reality, it really is that simple. There are many things that we can choose to do with our lives, but only one of them matters, and that one thing is loving him, serving him, and glorifying him. If in our lives we succeed in doing that, those lives are a success. If we fail in that, no matter how greatly we succeed at any other thing, if we fail to please God, then our lives are a failure. So if you are here this evening and you know that in your life you are not pleasing God, then that means that you have set your feet on the path to failure.
That's the bad news, but the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way. God promises us that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And this drawing near begins, as the Hebrews writer says, with having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a journey that begins when we become Christians in the first place, by believing in Jesus, by repenting of our sins, by confessing Him as our Lord, and by being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, just as we saw this morning. And as we do that, we form a relationship with God that we cannot form in any other way. And if you haven't done that and you want God in your life, that is what you must do. Similarly, if you are a Christian, but somewhere along the way you've lost touch with that one needful thing, and you've let your life become about something other than God, it's not too late to turn that around either. God still yearns for you. Seek Him.